We're going to go ahead and begin. If everybody would like to come back in, we'll start back up. Okay, we're going to begin. Our lecturer has a lot of material still to go through. He'll try to get through as much of it as possible. Now, this has been a very good presentation so far, and the pace has been very good. Now, let's pray, and then we'll go ahead and begin. Lord, we thank you that we have this opportunity to learn about these matters. And Lord, we ask that, again, that you would use these things for good in our lives, to be faithful and true to you. Lord, we ask that you be with Pastor Renato and help him as he continues to lecture here and to set forth that which you've given him to share and to learn about these men of old. Stir our hearts, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So he's going to come and we'll continue on now.
I keep on meeting people that are from Italy or have Italian background, and I didn't expect this to happen, but it's wonderful. So we are continuing with our study here, and we just went through the basic, some of the basic points in relation to the history of the Italian Bible. And if you can see at the very bottom on your left side there, we have covered 134 slides, but we have in the total of 399. So the pace has been slow because I didn't want to submerge you, but we're probably going to have to pick it up a little bit and cut a lot of material. But so let me quickly start here. Just to give you an idea of the work of God in those days, this book was written by Edoardo Diodati, who is a descendant of Diodati. Edoardo Diodati was an evangelical pastor in Geneva towards the middle of the 1800s. And so there's about 200 years between Diodati and him. And still the family is producing, in the grace of God, of course, good pastors, good and sound pastors. So the Diodati family was, you know, particularly blessed and used of God in many ways. And Eduardo Diodati published several books. One is on the doctrine of regeneration. We're actually translating that from French, and looking forward to, you know, publishing that work. And and now, just to give you an overview of the literature available, you may find this to be a lot of material, may not be able to take it in, some of it, but I really find no other way to try to communicate to you what we have before us and then explain to you why we have been doing this work. Gabriello Valliculi, we don't even know who the man is. All that we know is that he wrote The Free Grace of God and The Bondage of the Will of Man. It was actually an Augustinian biblical treatise on the whole issue of grace and free will. 1536, written in Latin, but would be worthwhile to translate it. The Benefit of Christ's Death, Venice, 1543. The records tell us that about 30,000 copies were distributed of this book within a few years. We're speaking about 6 or 7 years. So by the end of the 1540s, thousands of copies of this marvelous book have been translated and spread in Italy. And the book, again, was translated into English in 1573, was very appreciated by the reformers in England, and then again in London in 1575, and then again in 1580, and then again in 1633. We are in the times of full time of the Puritans now, and then London again 1638. The book had a lot of additions in the English language. If you read it, you understand why. It is actually being printed, it's in print today in America through Christian Solid Ground Publications in Alabama. So it continues to be read today. Girolamo Galateo was a Franciscan monk. He embraced the gospel in the early 30s. He was arrested and was put in prison, and he lay there for 7 years. After that, they gave him the opportunity to write out his own confession of faith or explanation of his faith, which he did, which was then secretly published in Bologna in 1541. In this confession of faith, in this book, is about 80 pages long. You can find basically all the statements concerning his faith, but also what had happened to him. He had been converted, and then from his pulpit he had begun to preach through scripture, and that's when they accused him of heresy. His apology was not accepted, and so he was drowned. He died in prison. He died of hunger and cold in 1541. Vero è sempre che io predicava, portava me con la Bibbia in pulpito, ma non per contravvenire agli giusti ordini della Chiesa, né latrar contra veruno, ma perché io aveva veduto e vedeva, e ancor vedevo in quanta malignità erano venute le povere pecorelle del Signore. What he's saying is that I didn't start preaching from the Bible because I wanted to just fight against the church, but I was seeing how abandoned the sheep of Christ were. And so it's an amazing testimony. My wife has been, you know, transcribing this, and we plan to, you know, publish it by the end of next year. Another martyr, Spagliario, I already told you about him. Italian lawyer, committed believer, killed in Rome in 1570. He wrote, again, a defense of his own evangelical faith. Was published in Lyon in 1552. He also wrote an act of accusation against the popes of Rome. This book actually was not to be published until an imagined council would take place. But it was inadvertently published and in Europe, and Pagliario was immediately recognized as the author and arrested, which was in 1568. But he was then kept in prison for 2 years and then killed again in 1570. I actually read the autograph of the actual original of the last two letters he wrote to his wife and to his children. And listen to what he had written on the act of accusation. If something serious should happen to me, because I have taken up the common cause of Christ's glory for the salvation of the brethren by a dangerous decision, but with a pious heart, I will certainly not mind if, for having defended the gospel of the Son of God, it will happen what ought to happen. Come therefore, hangman, tie my hands and put your hood over my head. I offer myself to the torments and wrath of the Roman popes. Strike with your axe. This cruelty and torture will surely not be so great that death cannot satisfy. The popes will not be satisfied until our insides will be torn apart and thrown in the fire. Come, hangman, we will endure even this. In fact, he died. Amazing man, Pietro Martire Vermigli. He is among the greatest of our theologians at the time. Augustinian monk, he embraced the gospel while in Naples, coming into contact with Juan de Valdez, the man from Spain whom I told you about. We're talking about 1537, 1538. By 1541, Vermigli was preaching evangelical faith from his pulpit. He was actually prior of the Church of St. Peter's in Naples. And they stopped him immediately, but because he had friends in high places, he was sent to Lucca, and which was, I think, 1540. And then while he was in Lucca, he continued his work as a reformer. He taught Hebrew and Greek to the nuns and the priests of the area. And then he also was pastor of the underground church of Lucca, which counted about 200 members, among whom there was the Diodati family, whom then escaped to Geneva and translated the Bible. So the Diodati family was converted under Vermilius' preaching. But finally, 1542, the Roman Inquisition, Vermilius was called in by Rome to give an explanation of some rumors they had heard about his heretical opinions. So he escaped, because his time had arrived, and escaped Italy and became an illustrious and quite an able theologian of the stature of our Calvins and others. So, in fact, he taught Strasbourg. Then he was called by Cranmer, the English martyr, to help with the Reformation in England. And under Bloody Mary, 1553, he returned to Europe and he taught in Zurich till the end of his life. Quite a man. We collected almost all of his surviving letters. We have 57 we need to translate from Latin, and then we could do a biography from his letters. But he wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians, commentary on Romans, and this is 1,184 pages, and which has been translated into English in 1568. The English reformers and then the Puritans appreciated Vermilius quite a lot, and then wrote on the book of Judges. Even this was translated into English in 1561. And then 2 Samuel, 1564, 2 Kings, Genesis, a comment on the Apostolic Creed, written in Italian in 1544, on the sacrament of the Eucharist, quite a theologian. When Calvin wrote his treatise on the Eucharist, Calvin said, "You said it all, I have nothing to add." And he took a position, not the, you know, the Lutheran position or the Zwinglian. He took a middle position. You have spiritual fellowship with Christ through the elements, but the elements do not contain per se Christ. Again, his treatise on the Eucharist was translated into Italian, 1557. He wrote in Latin, obviously. Treatise on a dialogue on the two natures of Christ, beautiful treatise. There are many of his sermons available. And sacred prayers through the Psalms. Of all the books that he ever published, which were many, the one who was more appreciated and read were his paraphrased prayers through Psalms. That says a lot of the Reformation itself, which was not just intellectual, theological study, but was heartfelt, spiritual faith. Amazing testimonies. Then we have many of his epistles and letters that I have told you about. And then all of his writings were collected in one big set. His commonplaces, or basic themes of Christian theology, was published in Latin in London in 1576, again in 83, and then translated all in English in 1583. And the Puritans delighted in Vermilius' writings. And we have, of course, this work, as all the others. And then we have the second greatest, at the same level, you know, Vermilius, Girolamo Zanchi, quite a linguist, quite a theologian, fled from Lucca, just like Vermilius. It was through Vermilius that Zanchi embraced evangelical faith, and then he fled to Strasbourg, where he taught in the university there for 11 years. Then he was a pastor in the refugee church of Chiavenna, and then he went to Heidelberg to teach theology there as well, until the Lutherans got upset with him and threw him out. He was too reformed. But he wrote an amazing confession of faith, which is about 250 pages long. And of course, it was translated into English and much appreciated by English Reformed men through the centuries. Commentary on Ephesians, we actually had this volume translated from Latin. It's about 750 pages. We hope to be able to publish it, Lord willing, 1516, because he was born in 1516. So in 1916, we hope to have it published. Commentary on Hosea, and then commentary on Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, 1 John, sermons, and treatise on the Holy Scripture, hundreds of pages long, I think over 400 pages long. A treatise on the Trinity, a treatise on the nature and attributes of God, published in 1597, translated by the English Puritans in 1601. And we have English believers that have been helping us to transcribe this volume so that we can republish it in English. And we can put into the hands of English readers some Italian reformers, which is an exchange of benefits one with the other. So, then a work on the a treatise on the work of God in creation, 767 pages. The Incarnation of the Son of God, 879 pages. The Nature of God, 766 pages. The Supper of the Lord. The Doctrine of Predestination. Letters. All in all, Zanchius wrote about 5,000 pages on the being of God. And that's because these men were God-centered. They were not men-centered. The study, the contemplation, the adoration, and the service of God was the thing that most delighted in. And that's what really made the Reformation what it was. Without that, you have really nothing. And so, he was a different theologian than, you know, Vermigli, not so much in his doctrine, as he was focused on major issues, and he went in depth in an amazing way. Giulio da Milano was an evangelical pastor, of course, Augustinian monk. He was converted, master of theology from Padua, feared as an organizer and controversialist, arrested and tried twice for his daring sermons in Bologna and Venice, left the Catholic Church in 1543, remained a Reformed pastor in the Swiss cantons until his death in 1581. Look what we found of him. This book of sermons by him, which is 426 pages, in excellent Italian, is the only surviving copy that we have in the Library of Siena. We paid $400 to have a PDF made. And we have been reading, hoping to publish some of his material. A second volume of his sermons. There's probably three or four copies of this one book left. This is actually 640 pages long. These are all beautiful evangelical biblical sermons that can be appreciated today. Wrote on the Christian Sabbath, and as you can see, was translated in English in 1552. It was much appreciated again by the English Reformers and Puritans. Again in London, 1559, sermon touching the Lord's Supper. Again, 1579. And then he wrote an exhortation to those who are scattered throughout Italy. 1549 in Italian, a letter to those who were dispersed and in a very difficult time. There are some volumes that we still don't have of him, but hopefully one day we will. Olimpia Morata is a blessed figure in the history of the Italian Reformation, a woman of amazing spirituality, escaped Italy with her German husband, actually a doctor, and left us prayers and dialogues and letters that are quite outstanding. This is one of my favorite readings, is the letters of Olimpia Morata. So we've been working on a republication of a biography about her. is now being transcribed and will be updated, probably more documents added to it for a new edition, but much appreciated by the European reformers as well. A collection of all her works. And then here you see some English biographies of her, 34, 46, 87, 1834, 1846. It's all about her. You may never have heard of her, but quite an example of a Christian woman. Agostino Mainardi, another major Christian Italian pastor at the time. Augustinian, like many others, fled. And he actually was pastor in the refugee church of Chiavenna for a number of years. Wrote a treatise on the perfect death of Christ, the perfect satisfaction of Christ, 270 pages, 1551. An anatomy of the Roman Catholic Mass, 1552, and translated into English in 56, as you can see. And then a sermon on the Eucharist, 1552. And then, look at that, a sermon on the grace of God against human merits. This actually is 80 pages long. It's a sermon. And we recently republished this volume for the first time in 500 years. So Italians are again reading the writings of our reformers and martyrs. There are other books we need to find of him. Still not found them, but we will. Lord willing. Then we have Lattanzio Rognoni. I must kind of pick up the pace here because it would really be very long. Niccolò Balbani. Again, he was the pastor of the refugee church in Geneva. Became pastor there in 61 and he lasted for 26 years. Wrote many books. Here's one of them. On the sacrifice of Christ. Two sermons on the Supper of the Lord, comment on the Reformed Catechism, 750 pages. A team of Italian Christians actually transcribed the whole volume, and we're now updating the language to publish it in the time to come. And a comment on the Reformed Catechism, an amazing work by an Italian, you know, believer of many centuries ago. Balbani actually wrote the life of Galeazzo Caracciolo. And this Caracciolo was actually the richest man that ever converted to the Christian faith from the country of Italy. He was very rich. He owned most of the land in southern Italy. And yet in 1551, he actually had been converted in 1541, but 1551, he left the country, he left all of his possessions. His wife would not follow him, so he left his wife. And for the sake of Christ, they went to Geneva. And an amazing man of faith, of much humility. And Balbani, the Italian pastor, wrote his life of him who was one of the elders of the church. And we actually republished this a few months ago, actually last year, and it's being now redistributed in Italian with other new documents included in the volume. And actually an historical introduction of all how this biography has been read throughout history. In fact, it was translated in English already in 1935, but prior to that, I think the first English translation is 1608, and it was translated 12 times in English during the 1600s, because the Puritans, a lot of the Puritans had to escape England to come to this country. And so they were reading of the Italians that had to escape Italy to go to Switzerland. And they were encouraged by the example of Caracciolo. And this was actually translated and published. It was actually republished in America, I think in 1744. Not quite sure of the date there, but it was actually the first Italian book translated, published in America in the history of Italian literature. Um, Some works of him we have yet to be found, but hopefully we will. Then we have Piovano. This is an amazing work. 16 sermons on the Apostolic Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer, 1580. These were actually written by Trucchi, who was an Italian pastor that was a monk himself, a Catholic priest, converted to the evangelical faith, escaped, went to Geneva, studied to be a pastor, a missionary, came back to Italy to be such, and then he was imprisoned and wrote some documents that we have from prison, handwritten, and then he published also these 16 sermons, which are being republished in Italian during this month. Again, what a blessing. And then Benedict Turretin, we found he is actually, his family was converted under Vermigli's ministry in Lucca and fled to Geneva, as many others, hundreds of others. And then he became a theologian in the faculty, theological faculty of Geneva, wrote many important volumes. We actually found a volume of 6 sermons on the theme of fear. The fear of God, the fear of man, the fear of death, and so forth. We have transcribed them, and we'll be publishing them in time to come. But let me come to his son, Francis Turretin. Anybody would know Francis Turretin. He was a Reformed theologian. So we're talking 1623, 1687. So we're out of the 16th century into the 17th century. This is the times of the Puritans. Francis Turretin did what Vermigli and Zanchi were not able to do, to write a systematic theology of the Christian faith from a biblical perspective, obviously. And he wrote on the satisfaction of Christ, on the expiation of Christ, but also 3 volumes, 3 bulky, magnificent volumes of systematic theology, 1629 and 16. And then in a matter of a few years, then all the 3 volumes were published. They were republished, translated, and published in America by the Presbyterian and Reformed through 1992, 1997. So the whole set of this American Reformed Italian Reformed theologian can be read in English today. They cannot be read in Italian because we don't have it. And of course we have sermons by him, and we have actually translated 15 of his sermons. We published so far only 5 of them because they're very long, but amazing sermons. You know, Turretin was a theologian and a pastor. And as a theologian, he will begin his sermon giving a tremendous, solid theological foundation. And then he will build in from that and become pastorally practical. And the last sermon on our book is The Tears of Christ Over Jerusalem. Of course, he was a Reformed man, believed in the sovereignty of God, and yet what a passion for the souls of men. And you can read his tears in the words. It's such a passionate, kind of preaching. I truncated a lot of material here because we don't have time. I will quickly now try to explain why we're doing this work. In Italy, my calling is to be a pastor, and so I have a church, and I'm involved in the church, in the evangelism, and in the Bible studies, and everything that makes up the life of a pastor. But part of our ministry is also literature. And we've been involved in this since the Lord called us to the ministry. And we have a publishing house, Edizioni Passaggio. If you want to visit the website, you can. We published about 50 volumes so far, and we distributing throughout the country through bookstores, and it's a non-profit organization, so no one becomes rich through it. Let me take care of that. And In the last 3 years, our output has grown about 40%. So in spite of the economical crisis, you know, and all of that, I think there is a growing number of Christians and churches in Italy that are returning to the old truths and a more biblical and worthier vision of God and of the Christian life. And so a good chunk of our time, day and night, is given to this, that we, rather than just focusing on our local work only, we feel constrained, let me put it that way, also to think of the overall condition of the evangelical church in Italy. And that's why we are doing what we're doing. We are doing this because of the greatest tragedy of the evangelical church. Let me quickly... Well, I could begin from here. These are some of the volumes that we have, you know, published by grace alone. Agostino Mainardo, the man that we saw just a while ago. The Life of Caracciolo, the richest man that gave it all for Christ. And Awake the Church, O God. These are sermons by Francis Turretin, the theologian that we considered a few minutes ago. And this is a treatise by Vermigli, the great theologian that we saw a while ago. And this is a treatise on the Holy Scriptures. And these are some of the books that we publish. We publish also good contemporary authors. But a part of our printed ministry will be to recover the roots and foundations of our faith, biblically and historically. To do that, we are beginning this year in America, Lord willing, Truth and Life Publishers. This publishing house will be printing books in the English language, recovering the lost treasures of American Christianity. and part is non-profit, and part of the proceeds will go to the surviving of the ministry, the self support of the ministry, and then part of the proceeds will go to Italy to help us publish more books than we have done so far. So here's just a picture of what Truth and Life Publishers wants to do. It's published sound and perceptive evangelical booklets, biblical commentaries, theological treatises, historical theology, missionary and pastoral biographies, biographies of Christian politicians and benefactors, writings of early Baptist pastors and theologians who are basically unknown, even in this land, and writings of Italian reformers and martyrs that you have seen so far. And so that will be the spectrum of the kind of literature that we would like to publish through the years. We're being supported in this by our local church, which is in Burlington, North Carolina, and of our other churches that are helping in the ministry. And actually, believers from our supporting churches are participating in the actual transcription of these English books of old. Something similar to what we're doing in Italy, we're actually doing in America. And these are some of the writings of early Baptist sufferers, because a lot of these men have been in prison in England before they fled to America. And we will be, Lord willing, before December, we'd like to publish some Baptist writings from prison. So we'll see what the Lord does. Why? Very quickly, but this is going to be the end of our time together here. Let me very quickly run through what happened in the last 500 years in the history of evangelical theology. The golden age of evangelical theology is undoubtedly the 16th and the 17th century. The kind of men and the dedication with which they studied the scriptures day and night, and the kind of depth and width that their thought, their biblical thought had, cannot be compared to the superficiality that we have today. You know, today we eat evangelical candies. You know, back then they had evangelical steaks. And so the Reformed faith was genuinely evangelical, deep in its understanding of the cardinal truths, and very wide and all-encompassing in its vision. It was not just Christ here and there. It was Christ everywhere and in all things. 360 degrees Christianity. That's what they believed. They had shortcomings, and their theology was not perfect, but they had the essence and the depth and the width, which we may not have today. So the golden age of evangelical theology is definitely those two centuries. They were deep in everything, that was important: God, the scripture, creation, mankind, sin, salvation, the church, the future. A very wide and all-encompassing thought. That's why Zacchaeus could write 5,000 pages on the nature of God, you know. And then what you have right after the Reformation and the times of the Puritans and the other awakenings in the 1600s is the great philosophical revolt. We're talking, of course, about the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was a counter-revolt attack against basically the evangelical movement. You know, they did not only criticize the Catholic Church and its political structure and its worldliness. They attacked the biblical faith to its roots. And so what we have between 1650, Descartes, you would remember, I think, therefore I am, and 1800s, you have the greatest philosophical revolt that ever took place against the Christian faith in the history of mankind. The evangelical faith would have the Word of God above all, judging everything that's under. Rationalism, the men of the Enlightenment, would have human reason as sovereign, judging over all existing reality. And you see, the two things are quite different. There's a light years of difference between the two. It's two completely different worlds. I think, therefore I am. Descartes is 1596, 1650. Rationalism, enlightenment. Human reason is the judge even of the Bible. The Bible was put under the feet of the human reason. And so what they did, what the men of the Enlightenment did in those 200 years, basically, 150 years, let's say, is attack everything that is foundational to the Christian faith. The being of God, the scriptures, creation, mankind, sin, salvation, the church, the future. There was nothing that was left unattacked. There was nothing that was left alone. The purpose of the men of the Enlightenment, we're speaking of the English deists, we're speaking of the French freethinkers and the German rationalists. They all pretty much, you know, united, and was to destroy the foundation of the Christian faith philosophically, scientifically, to be able to replace it with a new kind of society, which they would say modern society. This is where the experiment of, you know, modernity comes into being, modernism. This is a list of Italian titles, some of the books, anti-Christian books that were written at that time. Many, many of them, some of the main titles will stand out. Look at that La Maîtrise, 1747 book, Man the Machine. You see that? L'Uomo Macchina. Man was really beginning to be thought just as a machine. And not far, of course, from where we are today. We're farther on down the drain. But a quote from the book. I can't translate it. It would take, you know, too much time. But I will quote you Kant. Morality does not need the concept of a being superior to man to know what is right, neither another motive beyond the law itself to accomplish it. Foster, on the right to the perfectibility of man, 1790. Deep within our nature is inherent the criteria on the basis of which we are able to measure and evaluate everything. You see the pride of man. He thinks himself to be omnipotent and omniscient. He doesn't need God anymore. And other quotes that I cannot. Let me speak that a very detrimental role was played by the universities, by theological universities, because as they were infected by the Enlightenment and rationalism, these universities were not challenged by the churches, but the churches became dependent from the universities. The universities became autonomous and began to produce rationalistic pastors. They began to preach rationalism instead of evangelical faith to the churches. And this is how Protestantism died or was nearly killed in those years. So the church, in my estimation, must remain in control of Christian work under the lordship of Christ. This cannot be delegated to any other institution. The church is the institution God created for that purpose. And so, evangelical theology assumes a defensive posture. As the Enlightenment philosophy attacks, we begin to draw back. And what happened there during that century, speaking of 1700s, the evangelical theology begins to shrink, and reduce its vision and its depth. And so it loses depth as years go by. So if you read books of theology in the 1600s and you read books of theology, but in the end of the 1700s, you see an amazing difference between the two in depth and width. Why? Because in the middle, you have the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment caused a catastrophe in terms of where the church gave in, you know, theologically. And so there was a flight towards the center, with speaking of 1750. This is why, you know, Arminian Wesley and Calvinistic Whitfield could come together and evangelize. They were running towards the center, trying to find whatever was, you know, the major things that survived and make them count for the sake of Christ, even though they disagree on many other matters. But there was a flight towards the center for survival's sake. And there finally, in the beginning of the 1800s, there was a flight from the center. Churches begin to actually leave the roots of our faith and begin to focus on what? On secondary matters. Let me give you some. Eschatology. Eschatology became such a thing that pastors were enamored that they forgot things that are of primary importance. And I'm talking here about details of eschatology, not the fact of Christ's return. That's, you know, a major truth. But theologians and authors and pastors begin to focus on secondary matters such as what is the Antichrist going to eat for breakfast tomorrow? You know, the Bible really became a book of games, and they played with Scripture. They were numbers, and the heart of it was lost. And also the whole focus on miracles and visions and dreams and tongues and all of that. And see, they focused on these matters. If you read the life of Edward Irving, he was a Presbyterian. And yet it was in the context of his church that there was a tremendous manifestation of what they call, you know, spiritual ecstatic events, such as dreams and visions and revelations. But the man didn't preach the gospel. He actually taught that Christ's nature was sinful, and it was disbanded by the Presbyterian Church, probably 1830 or somewhere along those lines. So, You see, all of these miracles and tongues and healings are happening, but the gospel is gone. And this is happening again in the beginning of the 1800s. And then you have revivalism with Charles Finney. And Charles Finney was actually the practical heir of the theology of the disciples of Jonathan Edwards. So New England, New Haven theology. Of course, Edwards was a man of God and very sound in his faith. But his disciples didn't really follow his trail. They were thinking they did, but little by little they gave up on original sin. They gave up on the bondage of the will. They gave up on the grace of God. And Charles Finney became the heir of that kind of New Haven, New England theology, and put it into practice in a new way of evangelism, which was called revivalism. If you read his book on religious revival, it's a scary book. You practically don't need God. Man can do everything with his big machinery and his organization and his committees. As long as you do all that's right, there will be a revival. That was the mindset of Finney. He simply forgot the revival is a work of God and that God is sovereign. And so what you have around with Finney and, of course, Billy Sunday and all the rest of the long trails of revivalists in America, you have floods of people coming into churches because of these revivals that have never been truly converted because the gospel was changed. It was a man-made, man-organized, and man-energized message. I cannot say that God didn't save anybody through those things, but the whole flow and nature of the work was not a good one and produced much evil, I'm afraid. There were men that spoke against this whole current of spiritual and theological decline, such as J.C. Ryle, and I'm sure some of you would know him and appreciate his writings. This is an evangelical Anglican, excellent author. This is a quote in Italian, so I can't read it. But let me also say that in the 1800s is also the time of the victorious life theology. Have you heard of that? The victorious life. You know, why did they come up with this kind of doctrine that invaded our churches for years to come and is still with us today? Because they had an amazing number of people that professed to be Christians, but were not Christians, were not living like Christians. That was the product of revivalism. And so a theology was invented to justify this. Well, they are Christians, you know. But they need to have that second blessing experience to jump from a condition of defeat to a condition of spiritual victory. And so the second blessing or victorious life or higher life theology came to being 1850s, 1870s. And so three kinds of people were imagined to exist, two types of Christians. There's a lost person. Then there's a saved person, but not committed, like many Christians in Christendom, American Christendom at the time. And then there's the saved and actually committed. The saved but committed as the eagle still sovereign, you know, ruling human life and Christ at the feet of the human ego. And then the committed Christian finally has Christ as Lord. So faith in Christ was divided from repentance from sin. You can believe and be saved without repenting. Salvation from the consequences of sin, hell, was separated from salvation from the power of sin, carnality. So you can go to heaven and live a carnal life. Doesn't sound very biblical, does it? You can accept Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. You can be justified, but not sanctified. Hannah Withall Smith was one that brought in this kind of doctrine. Then we believe that Jesus was our Savior from the guilt of sin, and according to our faith He was unto us. Now we must believe that Christ is our Savior from the power of sin, and according to our faith it shall be done unto us. Then we trust in Him for our justification, and it became ours. Now we must trust Him for our sanctification, and it shall become ours too. You see the grievous, destructive, theological, biblical error here that's being spread. And you wouldn't believe by people such as Andrew Murray embraced this doctrine. There are two stages in the Christian experience. Some Christians are carnal, some are spiritual. We must choose what style of Christian life we should like to live. The carnal Christian or the spiritual Christian? Choose the spiritual and God will be delighted to give it to you. It's optional. To follow Christ is optional. And so many quotes here could be given. A.J. Gordon, these are some of the major writers, some of whom you may know. F.B. Meyer, sorry to say, he was part of that group. And not everything this man wrote was bad, I don't mean to say that. But there was some major departures from the biblical gospel. And consecration is not the act of our feelings, but of our will. Do not try to feel anything. Do not try to make yourself fit or good or earnest enough for Christ. God is working in you to will, whether you feel it or not. He's giving you power at this moment to will and do His good pleasure. Believe this and act upon it once and say, Lord Jesus, I'm willing to be thine. Or if you cannot say as much as that, Lord Jesus, willing to be thine forevermore. It doesn't matter how you feel. Just say you want to be saved and God saves you. God brings conviction of sin and He turns your life upside down. When He saves you. That's the gospel reading scripture. Schofield and Chafer would be more contemporary writers, but they follow on the same wagon. A.W. Tozer didn't. He did for a while. But look what he wrote. 1897, 1963. For a number of years, my heart has been troubled over the doctrine of faith that is received and taught among evangelical Christians everywhere. Great emphasis is laid upon faith in orthodox circles, and that is good. But still I'm troubled. Specifically, my fear is that the modern conception of faith is not the biblical one, that when the teachers of our day use the word, they do not mean what the Bible writers mean when they used it. The cause of my uneasiness are these: the lack of spiritual fruit in the lives of so many who claim to have faith, the rarity of a radical change in the conduct and general outlook of persons professing the new faith in Christ as their personal Savior, the failure of our teachers to define or even describe the thing to which the word faith is supposed to refer, the heartbreaking failure of multitudes of seekers, be they ever so earnest, to make anything out of the doctrine. There was no description of look at point three. Failure of our teachers to define or even describe the thing to which our faith is supposed to refer to. God. So the God that was so central in the Reformation had evaporated by this time. Man was central in the picture. And the real danger that a doctrine that is parroted so widely and received so uncritically by so many is false as understood by them. I have seen faith put forward as a substitute for obedience, an escape from reality, a refuge from the necessity of hard thinking, a hiding place for weak character. I have known people to miscall by the name of faith high animal spirits, natural optimism, emotional thrills, and nervous tics. A destructive heresy, again, A.W. Tozer, a notable heresy has come into being throughout our evangelical Christian circles. The widely accepted concept that we humans can choose to accept Christ only because we need Him as Savior and we have the right to postpone our obedience to Him as Lord as long as we want to. It is now found in nearly all of our full gospel literature. I confess that I was among those who preached it before I began to pray earnestly, to study diligently, and meditate with anguish over the whole matter. I think the following is a fair statement of what I was taught in my earlier Christian experience. We are saved by accepting Christ as our Savior. We are sanctified by accepting Christ as our Lord. We may do the first without doing the second. The truth is that salvation, apart from obedience, is unknown in the sacred scriptures. And Tozer, didn't he minister in Chicago? Right. He's speaking of us. Speaking of you. Speaking of our evangelical Baptist traditional churches. I could quote him again and again. Excellent writers. Instant Christianity. What a statement here. Many. The Lord of the Cross. I will be delighted to read these, but we don't have time. But let me try to bring it to a close. By the end of the 1800s, what we have is a new understanding of the evangelical faith. Superficially, it's understanding of the biblical revelation. Superficially, in the understanding of man's condition and plight, focused on marginal issues and divided and fragmented. What does this mean? It means that the evangelical church, broadly speaking, entered the 20th century completely unprepared. When man in the beginning of the 20th century felt titanically strong in the vast knowledge of his intellect, in the redemptive powers of his science, in the transforming genius of his technology, when in the beginning of the 20th century man thought of himself as practical, unthinkable, everything began to crumble. Human nature manifested the most demonic reality. Universal fear descended on the human race. Two universal wars, you remember those, or studied about them. 15 million people died in the first and 70 million in the second. And ended with a big atomic mushroom. Universal fear. The inner restlessness and despair of young people emerged with fury. What amazing opportunity. Because the dreams of the modern society as imagined by the Enlightenment did not come true. You know, in 1914 nobody expected the world would crumble completely. And yet it did. Almost completely. And so an amazing vacuum was created in the souls of millions and millions of people in Europe. In America as well, but more in Europe because that was taking place over there. What an amazing opportunity when the vacuum, when the void is there. But was the church ready? What kind of theology did we have? What kind of commitment did we have? The kind of message that the evangelical church had by the beginning of the 1900s was so superficial. 1, 2, 3, 4, you're saved. Repeat this prayer. You know, we had a universal catastrophe. And you need a theology can respond to the enigma and to the despair of men, giving some explanations for the demonic in man. Luther's The Bondage of the Will could have given some answers, but today's theology is not able to. So, as I close, there have been witnesses, though, like Tozer and many others, and there are witnesses today. The Lord always has His witnesses on earth. And so, the main reason why we are rediscovering, republishing all this material is because we believe the church needs it. The church desperately needs it. We need to rediscover the cardinal truths, regain some depth and width to our vision, and preach a gospel that is worthy to be preached. Preach the fact that Christ is Lord, Savior and Lord of all of life, that there's no aspect of our life that can be withdrawn from His sovereignty, and that it is a delight to serve Him. And so, you know, a good part of our ministry is dedicated to this, and we are delighted to see fruits of that in churches and individuals in Italy. And we believe that doing something to help the church recover such a vision of the biblical faith and biblical commitment is highly important at this day. I believe the same concerning America, but that happens not to be my field. Thank you for listening. brought together a lot of material I understand, but I trust it's been helpful. Amen.